Just briefly want to introduce where we've been. If you're new here today, we've been going through a sermon series for the past couple of weeks called The Story of God. And our whole purpose with this series is to take a look at how Scripture, although it is full of stories and poems and songs and history, that all of it is one unified story that points to Jesus. And so that's what we've been after for the last couple of weeks. And so we're going to pick up where we left off last week here, which is in Exodus 6, which Doug read for us. So if you have Scripture, I invite you to turn there to Exodus 6 or go there on your phone. We're using Christian Standard Bible if you're on your phone and you have options. But let me just catch you up to speed with where we're at here this morning. What we've looked at so far in the story of God is that God created a kingdom where he would be the king. And he created this world and he spoke, let there be light. He spoke, let there be plants, let there be birds in the sky, let there be planets. He created land and he filled it. He created the sky and he filled it. He created the water and he filled it. And that's God's thing, is he's creating and filling. And while he created this world, he called it good, but he did not call it complete. He did not call it perfect. He called it very good, but that the Garden of Eden that he created uniquely for man and woman would be the starting point for his purpose for the world, and that it would be headed towards a glorious conclusion when man and woman would help him to expand the Garden of Eden until it covered the entire earth. And so the whole earth would be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God, and that the Garden of Eden wouldn't just be a localized place, but that it would be all around the world, and that the world would be full of people who bear the image of God. We saw that God created humans in his image, which means he created them for connection with him, to walk with him, to know him, to talk with him. It wasn't just about getting a job done. It was about who they are and who he had called them to be. And so he created them to know him and help him expand his kingdom. We also learned in Genesis 3 that there was an intruder in this garden, that a serpent came into the garden, and Adam had kind of laxed on some of his responsibility already to protect the garden. And the serpent came in and presented a new option to them. You could listen to God's voice, or you could listen to your own. You could follow God's wisdom for ruling the world, or you could follow your own. And they chose to follow their own. They listened to the voice of the serpent instead of the voice of God, choosing to do what was right in their own eyes. And as a result, sin and death and brokenness and wickedness entered into the world. But God didn't just leave it at that. And as he came to them, he spoke judgment and consequences to them, warning the snake that one day he would be destroyed. He said, I'll put hostility between you and the woman, he's speaking to the serpent, and between your offspring and her offspring. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. So there's the warning to the serpent that your days are numbered, and to Adam and Eve that one day you would be redeemed, that one day the presence of sin and death would be no more. And so from this moment on, the world is divided now into two lines of offspring, between the offspring of Eve and the woman and the offspring of the serpent. And one side would always be opposed to the other. We followed through Genesis the line of Eve. Who is that? What does that mean? Well, we saw that carried on through the person of Abraham. As God came to this man, Abraham, made him a promise that I'm going to begin the process of redeeming the world through you. He promised that his offspring, his descendants, would be a great nation, that there would be multitudes of offspring that would come from him. He also promised them a spacious and abundant land that would be theirs to inherit. He promised that the whole world would be blessed through them and that he would be with them. That was his promise to Abraham. And while we traced that promise through Genesis, through Abraham, thought maybe he would be the one to crush the head of the serpent, but he wasn't. Had a son named Isaac, maybe he's the one, but he wasn't. And maybe his son, Jacob, could be the one, But we found all along the way that there was sin deeply embedded in all of these people, and they could not be the ones to crush the head of the serpent. But then we saw Jacob and his family end up in Egypt, and they were in Egypt for 430 years. And in the time that they were there, they were 70 people when they went to Egypt. And in 430 years, they have grown now to an estimated 2 million people. So they're right on the edge of becoming a nation. And the line of Eve, of course, comes with this promise that the serpent's head will one day be crushed. So that's good news, right? That's good news for us. That's good news for them, that one day the temptation, the sin, and the death will be no more. That's the promise here in Genesis 3. Now, what about the line of the serpent? Well, we've seen the line of the serpent show up a lot of different ways through Genesis. But right now in our text this morning, it is now manifest in the nation of Egypt under the headship of the Pharaoh or the king. And the hostility that was promised is about to arise. We saw last week in Exodus chapter 1 that the king, the Pharaoh, said, "Look, the Israelite people are more numerous and powerful than we are. Come, let's deal shrewdly with them. Otherwise, they'll multiply further. And when war breaks out, they'll join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country." And so this Pharaoh is a little bit fearful of what's happening here. And so he subjects all of the nation of Israel to bitter and miserable labor, slavery, until God sends them a deliverer named Moses. And under God's instruction, Moses and his brother Aaron go to Pharaoh and they give him this message. "This is what the Lord God of Israel says. Israel is my firstborn son. Let my son go so he may worship me." That's the message that they carry into the palace of Pharaoh. Now, what you need to know about Pharaoh is that Pharaoh believes he is God. All right? Pharaoh believes that he is the one who controls the universe. He believes that he is the creation of deities. And that one of his rituals every morning is that he goes to the temple of the sun god while it is still dark, and he offers up a prayer that he believes is what brings the sun up every morning. And so he's responsible for controlling the cosmos. He is in control. He believes he is God. And so when someone comes marching into his palace and says, "Hey, the Lord God says to let my people go," Pharaoh laughs. And he says, "Oh, really? That's what God says, huh? Well, who is this Lord that I should let Israel go? I don't know the Lord," he says, "and I won't let Israel go. But what I will do is make their labor more difficult than it has been." And we see at the end of chapter 5, Moses kind of crawls back to God and says, "What was that? Like, I thought you were rescuing them. I thought I was going in here and I was going to proclaim this and it was going to be great." And that's where we land in Exodus chapter 6. We see the Lord's reply. In verse 1, he says, "Now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh. Because of a strong hand, he will let them go. Because of a strong hand, he will drive them from his land." Verse 2, "Then God spoke to Moses, telling him, 'I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty. But I was not known to them by my name, the Lord.'" So let's just pause here for 1 second. God is saying to Moses, saying, "Now I appeared to your forefathers, to the people that I gave the promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as God Almighty." In the Hebrew, this is the word Elohim. This is the name for God, where he's the creator. He's the one who speaks things into existence. He is the God who can say, "Let there be light," and light listens to him. This is the same God who can breathe life into a man and he becomes a living being. This is God Almighty. He is over all and he is powerful. But he's telling Moses, "What I did not make known to them was my name, the Lord. I revealed myself to them as this mighty God, but now I'm revealing myself to you as the Lord." And this is the word Yahweh in Hebrew. This is God's personal name. This is the God who bends down in the dust and shapes man out of the dirt, who breathes into his nostrils the breath of life. This is the God who knows how many hairs are on your head, who hears what you're going through, who hears your cries to him, who sees everything that you are going through and knows your situation. The same God, but he's revealing himself now as I am close to you. The same God who created the heavens and the earth with the word is now near to you. Now near to you. Keep going. Verse 4. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land they lived in as aliens. Furthermore, I have heard the groanings of the Israelites, whom the Egyptians are forcing to work as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. Now, let's not get hung up on the word remembered. Okay, that doesn't mean that God forgot, like he's just doing his thing, and all of a sudden, oh yeah, the Israelites. Wonder whatever happened to them. It's been 430 years. Oh, look at that. They're in slavery. I ought to do something. No, God didn't forget. This is a really cheesy example, but I'm going for it anyway. A couple weeks ago, my daughter came home. I don't know if it was from school or if it was after trunk or treat out here or whatever. But she came home with a bucket full of candy from something. And she knows that one of my favorite kinds of candy is peanut M&Ms. Any other peanut M&Ms? Okay, a couple of you. Good. There's a few of you who are Christians. Peanut M&Ms in the room. No. She brings me this little pack of peanut M&Ms, completely unsolicited, puts it on my desk, and says, love you, Dad, because I raised perfect kids. And I said, awesome, thank you. That's amazing. But then I was distracted, and I didn't eat it right away. But a few minutes later, Jody came over, and she said, hey, I need to run to town for something. And she kissed me goodbye, and I was like, no. I said, you ate my M&Ms, didn't you? And she's like, oh, I didn't know they were, I'm so sorry, whatever, whatever. Next time she went grocery shopping, she was in the grocery store, and she remembered me. She didn't forget that I was her husband. She didn't forget that at some moment she should, oh, that's right, I'm supposed to go home to that house. Oh, okay. She did not forget. But in the grocery store, she remembered me in a way that caused her to act. And she went over to the shelf and grabbed a big bag of peanut M&Ms to bring home for me. Now, she did not forget about me, but she remembered me in a way that caused her to act. Does that make sense? So that's what God is doing here. He's remembering his covenant, not because he forgot, but he's remembering in such a way that he is about to do something. He's about to do something. So verse 6 then, therefore tell the Israelites, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from the forced labor of the Egyptians. This is God saying, now here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to rescue you from slavery to them. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and great acts of judgment. I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. You will know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from the forced labor of the Egyptians. I will bring you to the land that I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you as a possession. I am the Lord. Now, that's pretty amazing, right? If you're the one in slavery for a long time, a couple hundred years, you're thinking, whoo, we're getting out of here. Good times. This is great. Promise of God. It's coming down the line to us. We're going to be out of here in not very long. Let's throw a party. You would think that that might be what happens, but that's not what happens. Moses told this to the Israelites, but they did not listen to him because of their broken spirit and hard labor. Their consequences, their circumstances were bigger in their mind than the promise of God. And let's be honest here for a minute. I would guarantee that there are people in this room, or at least in this city, where your circumstances are or have been or will be to the point where you're not sure even God can rescue you. Maybe you're facing discouragement over a job or a financial situation. Maybe it's a relationship or something with a child that you're going through. Maybe it's something at school, a marriage struggle that you've got going on, a diagnosis from a doctor, and it just feels hopeless. And you know you're supposed to believe that God can do something about it, but it's been a while and you're just not sure that he can. And without minimizing your pain this morning, which is very real, I want us to come around this scripture again and remember, we cannot forget that there is a situation more hopeless than a diagnosis or a broken marriage. There is a situation more hopeless than that. There is a slavery more bitter and more miserable than forced labor. There is an enemy greater than Pharaoh whose goal is not just to annoy you, but to destroy you. And of course, that slavery is the slavery of sin. And that enemy is the enemy of our souls, Satan himself. And his aim is to keep us slaves, keep us convinced that God cannot be trusted. That's been Satan's argument ever since the Garden of Eden. You can't trust God. That's his argument, right? It's the reason that we argue with each other, because we don't trust God. It's the reason we steal and take things for ourselves. It's the reason we fudge the numbers in the books, because we're buying into that God can't be trusted. It's the reason that we're not generous with our time or our money or our abilities. It's the reason that we're walking around anxious and fearful all the time. Because we believe, we bought into the lie that it's up to us to be in control of our lives. Adam and Eve believed it. The Israelites right now are believing it. And you and I believe it too. But for those of you who have been with us here for most of the series, you remember, what's God's goal for the world? Help me out. If the Garden of Eden was the starting point, what's the finish line? Anybody? You know it. It's just right there. You're like, I just don't know if it's the right. That the earth would be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God. That's the goal, is that everyone in the world, the whole earth, would be completely redeemed and restored, and that the whole earth would be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God. That's the end of this. And so remember what God just said to Moses here in Exodus 6. I'm going to bring you out. You will know that I am God. You will know that I am God. So that's part of filling the world with the knowledge of the glory of God. And that's his plan, is to show that he can be trusted. He said, I've remembered my covenant. You can trust me. I've not forgotten. I'm not on vacation. I'm not taking a nap. I've remembered the covenant and I'm acting on it. God is making it very clear here that what he's about to do is because of the promise of redemption that he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and now extending that to Israel. He hasn't forgotten the promise. He's continuing it. He's not just getting them out of Egypt for no reason at all. Like, oh, okay, there's a bunch of people in slavery. Here's some land over here. Why don't I just move you over there? Are we good? No, he's doing this as part of his story to bring redemption to the world. He's not even doing it because they have incredible faith. They don't have any. They don't have any. They're not listening to Moses saying, look, this is what God's going to do. So God's not moving on them because they are incredible people of faith. He's moving to work in their behalf because of who he is. He's moving on them because he is a promise-keeping God. He is a covenant-making God. He is the strong hand that is going to force Pharaoh to bow the knee. And he is the God who can be trusted by Israel. The same is true for us, right? God doesn't set his love on us because of what we can do. God's not looking down at us going, before we're saved, and he's looking at us going, now there's a talented woman. I really hope that she goes to a Bible study or something someday and hears about me, and maybe someday she'll go pray the prayer, and then I'll have her on my team, and it's going to be incredible. Now, he doesn't look at us like that. It's not because we're amazing. It's because he is going for the goal of the whole world being filled with his glory. And so here this epic showdown now begins between the king of Egypt, who thinks he's the ruler of the cosmos, and the king of creation, who spoke the cosmos into existence. And God's going to use, you guys know this story probably if you grew up around church at all, or you've seen movies about Moses or the Exodus, then you know what's coming. But God's going to use 10 plagues here to show his power to the Egyptians so they know who is really in control. And he's going to show his power to the Israelites so they have firsthand experience of the God that they can trust. And so here we go. We won't follow along in the text verse by verse. We'll just kind of jump through. We see that God with these plagues begins to show that the creation that he spoke into existence still listens to him. It still listens to his voice. And so he made all of the water in the Nile River, which is supposed to be this symbol of life and thriving. And he turned the water into blood and it became a place of death. Instead, death to the fish and the things that were in the water. But Pharaoh still would not soften his heart and let people go and surrender to God's voice. So God sent the second plague of frogs. We have a little pond on our property at my house. And so it's not unusual to have toads or frogs up in our flower beds or on the driveway or something. But these frogs were in their beds, in their ovens, in their cabinets. When they opened the door to get a pot out to cook, there were frogs there. I mean, they were just everywhere. And Pharaoh's magicians were able to turn water into blood. They were able to produce more frogs, but it only made things worse. It didn't bring any kind of relief. And then for plague number three, God sent them an Iowa April with gnats. And I feel like this is a plague we experience every spring. I don't know who we're supposed to let go, but let's do it already. It was gnats. Moses struck the ground with his staff, and the dust on the ground turned into biting bugs and mosquitoes that were everywhere. Pharaoh still didn't soften his heart, so plague four was flies, God sending flies everywhere. And these flies began now not just to be annoying, but to destroy the earth. Pharaoh's pride, though, is not weakened. He refuses to listen. So if you're paying attention from the last slide to this one, who is actually listening to God at this moment? Moses. The Israelites aren't listening. Pharaoh's not listening. Nobody is listening to God at this moment. So then he continued the plagues because Pharaoh would not soften his heart. Plague five, God begins to show distinctions between the Egyptian people and the Israelite people. And now these plagues are on the Egyptians only. And so it's first a plague of cattle, a death to the cattle. And it was only the Egyptian cattle that died. Israelite cattle were fine. The next plague were boils that only affected the Egyptian people and animals, were not on the Israelites. And then we came to plague seven. And right before plague seven, God comes to Pharaoh first through Moses. And he says, listen, you know by now I could have taken you out, right? Like you've seen that I'm in control. You know by now that I could have taken your life if I would have wanted to. But I'm not. And in chapter 9, verse 16, God says, however, I've let you live for this purpose, to show you my power and to make my name known on the whole earth. You are still acting arrogantly against my people by not letting them go. And then God went on to send the most massive hailstorm that Egypt had ever seen. And the people who listened to Moses and said, okay, there's hail coming. We should do something about this. And they acted in faith and put their livestock in the barn. They were fine. And so you can begin to see that God is building in some elements of faith here. Hey, Egyptians, if you have faith in me, you can be saved too. But after this massive thunderstorm, all the crops that have grown in the field are destroyed. And for the first time, we see a new admission from Pharaoh as Pharaoh says, I have sinned. I have sinned. The Lord is righteous and I am guilty. The first question that we ask in baptism is, are you by nature and choice a sinner? The question is anyone else causing you to sin or are you the one who is responsible for your own sin? Because the first step of faith is to see God for who he is. God's been showing Pharaoh who he is. The second step of faith then is to see yourself for who you are in light of who God is. And it appears like Pharaoh is softening here as he admits, I'm a sinner. Yep, your God is righteous and I'm not. But as soon as the hailstorm stops, he hardens his heart again and returns to his arrogance. So the plagues continue. Plague eight was locusts. just locusts all over, so many. There was like a dark cloud that blocked out the sun, and these locusts eat up whatever crops are left after the hail. The fruit is eaten off the trees. Pharaoh is learning in this plague that he cannot stop the destruction of his food supply. His crops are gone, the fruit are gone, and he is not Egypt's provider. God is. And after this one, we get another admission from Pharaoh. I've sinned against the Lord, your God, and against you. And then he says, please forgive my sin once more and make an appeal to the Lord your God so that he will just take this death away from me. I don't wonder how many of us in our lives, that's kind of what we pray to when we go through difficult situations, is that we're just like Pharaoh. God wants to redeem the brokenness in our life. He wants to use difficult situations to show his glory, to show us that he can be trusted. And most of the time, we just want relief. Just take this death away from me and I'll be fine. But that's not God's goal for us. It's not just to relieve us. God's goal is to redeem us. See, we want the relief without the teachable moment. Right? We want the relief without having to humble ourselves. We want the relief without the faith. So God continues with Pharaoh, and he sends a ninth plague. 3 days, three full days of the kind of darkness you can feel. And Pharaoh's rituals and his prayers in the morning to go to the sun god and make the sacrifice and pray the prayer to bring up the sun, it's not working. It's not working because God controls the heavens. Meanwhile, the Israelites are fine. They have light. But all of Egypt is dark and nobody moves for 3 straight days because of the darkness. And Pharaoh comes to Moses and he says, fine, just go. Just go. If you want to leave, just go. But leave your cattle here. Namely, probably mostly because they didn't have any left after a lot of the plagues. But leave your cattle here. That way I can make sure that you will come back. And Moses says, no, that's not how it works. God tells us how to worship him, not you. And before Moses leaves the palace, God tells Pharaoh what's about to happen in the 10th plague. Because you continue to refuse to listen, at midnight tonight, every firstborn male in the land of Egypt will die. From your oldest son, Pharaoh, who will take your place on the throne, to the oldest son of the servant girl who is grinding wheat, even the oldest of the livestock you have left. But for the Israelites, not even a dog will bark. I've been asking you to let my people go, and you've refused. Well, tonight you will beg me to leave. Well, then God goes to Moses and he tells him, look, here's your instructions now. Tell the families of Israel to kill a lamb from their flocks. Put some of its blood on the doorposts of their house. And here's what's happening at this moment. Pharaoh has been given instructions. Moses has been given instructions. I want you to see this. Moses is the leader. He's the representative of the Hebrews. Okay? Pharaoh is the leader. He's the representative of the Egyptians. God has spoken to both of them and given them very specific instructions. And as representatives, their faithfulness or unfaithfulness will be extended to the rest of their respective houses or their lines. Tracking? So whatever choice they make to be faithful or to be unfaithful, it will be extended to their houses. God's instructions to Pharaoh, let my people go. God's instructions to Moses, kill a lamb, put its blood on the door of your house. The first Adam that we saw in Genesis chapter 1 and 2 and 3 had this same opportunity as a representative. His unfaithfulness at that tree in the garden would be extended to his house. And we saw our first Adam choose his own way instead of choosing God. He was unfaithful, and his unfaithfulness has been extended to his house. It was all of humanity that would come from him, born with a sin nature. The second Adam, though, Jesus Christ, on the other hand, was faithful. Faced with the same temptations that we go through, will he be faithful or unfaithful? Jesus was faithful to his Father, and his faithfulness has been extended to his house, which is anyone who believes in him and calls on his name for salvation, the church. beautiful truth there. From Exodus, then as we go on in chapter 12, he says, I will pass through, God's telling this to Moses, I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike every firstborn male. I am the Lord. I will execute judgments against all the gods of Egypt. The blood on the houses where you are staying will be a distinguishing mark for you. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Now here's a question. Here's my question. Are these people, where are the Hebrews living right now? What land are they in? Egypt. Right. They're in Egypt. Do they have firstborn sons? Yes. Are they God's chosen people? Yes. Are they the people of his promise that he will lead out into a beautiful place someday? Then why do they need the blood on the door? Has God not already made multiple distinctions between the Egyptians and the Israelites with previous plagues? So why do they need the blood on the door? Is it like the angel of death or whoever it is, he has some aversion to red houses? Why do they need blood on the door of their houses? It's because they're guilty. They're guilty of unbelief. They're guilty of hardening their hearts the same way Pharaoh was. Pharaoh didn't listen. Israelites didn't listen either. God made them a promise. They didn't listen. They are guilty. They have transgressed the lordship of God too. Moses found them fighting with each other. They were despairing of hope. Remember Romans 3? No one is righteous. Not one. No one seeks after God. No one does what is good. That's question two from our baptisms. Is there any hope for you apart from the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ? The answer is no. I don't care if your dad or your grandpa or your third cousin twice removed was a pastor. I don't care if you go to Bible study multiple times every week. I don't care if you put Christian in your social media profile. I don't care if you only listen to Christian music. I don't care if you go to Awanas or Christian concerts or if you helped plant the church. No blood, no salvation. Period. Either the lamb dies in your place or you die. Period. But what that means is that the blood is God's gracious provision for anyone who listens to his voice and believes in him. This blood on their doorpost doesn't take away their sin. It only preserved them that night. In just a few hours, they would leave those homes. They would head for the desert and once again doubt that God would provide for them. They would once again doubt he could be trusted. Well, that night, exactly what the Lord said would happen, happened. The Lord came through at midnight. He killed the firstborn of every family and every livestock that didn't have blood on the door. The houses where people obeyed God's voice were fine. They experienced life. But the payout for disobedience is death. And in verse 31 and 32 of chapter 12, Pharaoh calls Moses and says, get out. Go. Go. And so the people get moving in a hurry, and it looks like this rescue is finally complete. Right? It looks like, all right, we're out of here. But the purpose isn't relief only. It's redemption. God's not done. And so God, the promised land from where the Israelites were in Egypt is to the north and to the east. And God leads them south. God leads them straight south, the wrong way. Pharaoh's messengers come running back to him and they're like, they're lost out there. This is crazy. I think if we go right now, we could get them back. And the Israelites begin to panic as they're trapped against the Red Sea on one side, a mountain range on the other side, and an army that is honked off coming behind them. And I wonder if at this point they're wondering, so what was the point of all the blood on the door thing? I mean, we got out of there, but now we're in trouble again. And Moses says to them, don't be afraid. Stand firm, see the Lord's salvation that he will accomplish for you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you must be quiet. And at God's command, Moses stretches his hand out over the sea. The Lord drove the sea back all night with a wind that was enough to dry out the bottom of the sea. And so the waters were divided and the Israelites walked through the sea on dry ground. And it says this, with waters like a wall on their left and on their right. And in the year 1446 BC, this is a historical moment. 1446 BC, God led the entire nation of Israel out of Egypt through the Red Sea, putting his power and glory on display as he rescued them from the waters of death and gave them life. And when Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord. They believed in him and in his servant Moses. The third question we ask in baptism is, have you placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation? See, it's one thing to admit that there's no hope for me apart from Jesus, but it's another thing to believe it and participate in it. Like Jackson, we can't be good enough to save ourselves. Like Mariah said, we need a place to be safe. We need a person to belong to. We need a place where we are secure and loved. And like Caitlin said, we are not in control of the hard things in our life. And we need someone to come along and give us hope. This question that we ask is what we're saying in this question. The answer to this question is that it's not my act of blood alone, not my act of putting the blood on the door alone that saves me. It is the God who is gracious and keeps his word that saves me. We need a better sacrifice than a lamb. We need someone who's not going to just pass over our sin, but we need someone who will take it away. And John the Baptist came on the scene right to prepare the way for Jesus, and he said, "This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Amen. Jesus doesn't just pass over our sin, he takes it away completely. It's not the fact that I have the incredible faith to step into the dry bottom of a Red Sea with water as walls on both sides of me that saves me. It is in the God who holds back the water and keeps his promises to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob that saves me. And as Moses and the Israelites get to the other side of the water, they're out on the other shore. And as they look back, God lets the water collapse on the Egyptians that are pursuing them. And Moses and the Israelites sing this song of celebration, praising God for his deliverance. And they wrap up the song with this from Exodus 15. "You will bring them in," speaking to God about themselves. "You will bring us in and plant them on the mountain of your possession. Lord, you have prepared the place for your dwelling. Lord, your hands have established the sanctuary. The Lord will reign forever and ever." For those of you that have been here since the beginning of this series, does any of that sound familiar? I'm going to bring them in, create a place for them, a sanctuary, a temple kind of place where God will interact with humanity and I will plant them there. Does that sound familiar? Same language from the Garden of Eden. It's exactly what God did. He prepared a place. The garden was a temple sanctuary where God would interact with man. And God is saying, there's still a better one coming. There's still a place coming where I will bring you in and I will plant you there. And I have prepared a place where God will interact with humanity forever and ever. That is the future for those of us who have put our faith and trust in Christ alone. Not in our own efforts, but in his. And the day is coming when we will be brought in and planted at the place God has prepared for us, where we will know him as he is. Jesus is our Moses who has crushed the head of the serpent, led us out of slavery to sin, and is making us new by the power of his Spirit. Amen.